Now to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and I'll read the closing verses 50 to 53. Luke 24, verse 50, and he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them, and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him, and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. Well, I'm fully aware that today is what is known as Pentecost Sunday, or Whit Sunday, as it used to be known. The name Whit Sunday comes from White Sunday, because it was the practice in Anglican churches to bring babies that were just a few days or a few months old for baptism, and they were dressed in white gowns, hence a White Sunday or Whit Sunday. So in reading these verses to you, I haven't forgotten the fact then it is Pentecost or Whit Sunday. And it was, of course, 10 days ago, Ascension Day. But I want to deal with this subject of Ascension regarding our Lord Jesus Christ and return from heaven before coming, hopefully this evening, to the theme of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit in particular. It may be that fairly recently you've heard a sermon on the Ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if that's the case, I trust that what I say to you this morning will not appear to be repetitive in any way. But this is a glorious truth that we need to hold very dear, how important the Ascension of Christ was. Now, it's true that in times past, the Ascension Day was set apart and remembered in a particular way here in this country. When I was a boy at school, we had a day off on Ascension Day, being a Church of England school. And even in some parts of the world, like Holland, they have like a bank holiday, effectively, on Ascension Day. Many of the shops are closed. Many people attend a place of worship. I was there on one occasion and accompanied about 800 people in a place of worship on Ascension Day. Well, whether it's openly acknowledged or not, it's a wonderful truth. Nevertheless, I want to show you something, the glorious significance of the Ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the disciples of Christ, it was a time of very special blessing. And I think you'll see why as we proceed. There are four things I want to bring to your attention from these words. First, what we're going to notice, the Lord's leading. He led them out as far as to Bethany. Secondly, the Lord's blessing. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. Thirdly, the Lord's ascension. While he blessed them, he was parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And then fourthly, the worship he deserves. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. So first of all, then, let us notice the Lord's leading. He led them out as far as to Bethany. This verse is redolent with particular memories for me. My early spiritual experience, when I was about 20 years of age, my wife and I had just been married, and we were then living in Eastbourne. And I can remember our old pastor preaching from this text a number of times. It seemed particularly relevant to us that time. The Lord had led us out as far as to Bethany and blessed us. Well, the Lord's leading is a big subject, really, so I can only be brief on this point. But how important it is to be led of the Lord, both in spiritual things and in providential things as well. And the Lord promises to lead his people, those who look to him for guidance and direction. And there are particular times in our lives when we feel to be at a crossroads, perhaps, or a major decision of some sort has to be made, maybe regarding moving home, maybe to do with work, family. You may have to do with joining the church or moving from one place of worship to another. And you especially feel to need the Lord's clear direction. You want the Lord to go before you. You want to see the pillar of cloud like it was for the Israelites, going before you by day and the pillar of fire by night, and following on where the Lord clearly leads. And this becomes a particular concern and exercise to those who are spiritually alive, who look to the Lord for direction, want to do what the Lord's will is, want to know the Lord's will. And it can be difficult discerning the Lord's will sometimes. It can take a long time of waiting and praying and casting all our concerns upon the Lord before the Lord makes things clear. So the Lord's leading is an important part of this teaching of God's holy word. While Christ was here below, we find him leading his disciples. For example, we are told that he constrained them to get into the ship. Although what happened next wasn't an easy experience, but nevertheless, the Lord had constrained them to get into that ship to go across the Sea of Galilee. And we still need the Lord to constrain us to walk in his ways and to do his appointed will. On another occasion, he says, "Arise, let us go hence." He made it clear to them that they were to arise and to move on in some way in their pathway. "Let us pass over unto the other side" was another direction the Lord gave to them. And the Lord speaks through his word to his people still. And it's the wonder of the book, isn't it? Wonder of God's word. It's a living book. It doesn't just refer to things long ago and far away, but it speaks to us today. It speaks to you, it speaks to me, speaking to us this morning. He led them out as far as to Bethany. Now, in a number of ways, Bethany is typical of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in particular, a local church, a local body of believers. Let me give you a number of reasons why Bethany is then a reminder of the local church. First of all, one of the meanings of the name Bethany is the house of the grace of the Lord, and that's what the church should be. The house or the family of the grace of the Lord. That's why when people join the church, make a profession, they are asked to give some outline of their conversion experience, because we want to discern. We're not sitting as a panel of judges, but we are simply wanting to discern, are they in possession of the grace of the Lord? Are they the Lord's people? And we find it's a time of part union when we discover this this fact that they are truly the Lord's and have come to experience the same things that we have come to know. So the church then is the house of the grace of the Lord. So Bethany then is typical of the church in that respect. Also, Bethany was the place where the Lord used to visit. He used to come and spend time there in Bethany. We're not told how many times he went to Bethany, but a number of times at least, and the Lord comes to visit his people as they gather for worship. He promises to be amongst his people, even though there may be just two or three people meeting in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He promised to be there in the midst. So in that sense, the church is like Bethany. So one's a picture of the other. And we're told the Lord loved this family here in Bethany regarding Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. The Lord loved them. And likewise, those who are truly members of a gospel church, the Lord loves them, and they, in response, love him in return. It's another indication of whether we are one of the children of God. Do we love the Lord? Also, Bethany was the place where the dead were raised to life. Lazarus had died. Lazarus was laid in the grave. It seemed hopeless. Everything had gone. All the fellowship with Lazarus was ended, but Christ came to raise him from the dead. And likewise, in local assemblies of God's people, the Lord exercises his power through the Spirit and brings people from death to life, from darkness to light, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God's dear Son. So he led them out as far as to Bethany. So this lovely picture then of the church, Bethany, typifying the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord's leading, how important is that we are rightly, prayerfully exercised in our lives regarding walking in the steps of the Master, doing the will of God from the heart, and seeking to pray our way along, looking to the Lord for direction. And he promises, doesn't he, to give direction to those who seek for it. For example, David could say this in Psalm 143. "Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness." Well, we can't spend any more time on that first consideration, the Lord's leading. If you are seeking the Lord's leading in a particular way, be encouraged to press on. Continue asking. Continue looking to the Lord for direction. He will shine light upon your pathway in due course. He's able to make things plain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Secondly, we notice the Lord's blessing. He led them out as far as to Bethany and lifted up his hands and blessed them. Well, it was appropriate for the Lord to lead them out to Bethany, and here it was, he was going to leave them very soon. He's going to leave them with a parting blessing. He came into the world to impart blessing, and he returns from this world and imparts blessing. He came into this world with love in his heart towards his people, and he returns with love in his heart towards his people. He came as a friend, the friend of sinners, and he departs from this world as the friend of sinners. Now, what does that actually mean when we read in the Bible God's blessing? It's a word we use so many times. We read it again and again in the scriptures. Bless or blessing, what does that word actually mean? Sometimes it's helpful to define the terms, isn't it? To go back to basics and to remind ourselves what this word actually means. What does it mean when somebody says, I'm blessed, or I have been blessed? Or maybe someone says, may God bless you. What do they mean by that expression? Well, the word bless is simply to confer a divine favor. When God blesses someone, he confers a divine favor upon them. And that's what we need, isn't it? We need the God of heaven to send down his favor, the favor of salvation, favor his presence and his grace upon us. But the word bless is always also used in the opposite sense, where we bless God. Now, of course, that cannot possibly mean that we confer a favor upon God, can it? It's simply then referring to a reflex. If God has blessed us, we are to bless him in response by way of praise and thanksgiving. Oh, bless the Lord my soul, and let all that is within me bless his holy name, the psalmist said. So the psalmist had been blessed by God, been favored with the blessing to salvation. It was the most natural thing for him to respond by blessing the Lord in return. And if you know anything about God's blessing your soul, you will understand what I'm saying. It would be the most natural thing to do to draw near to him and to praise him and to give thanksgiving to him for what he's done for you. In answered prayer, in blessing you in your soul, in salvation, you must return to him to bless him by way of response. So here then the Lord blesses them. He lifts up his hands and blesses them. Now, Aaron the high priest, he was told to lift up his hands to bless the people of Israel. Here is Christ, the great high priest, who himself had made atonement for sin. He lifts up his hands and blesses his disciple, a parting blessing. It would have been something they would have remembered for the rest of their lives, surely, this parting blessing of the Lord. Now, those hands that Christ lifted up to bless those disciples then, they've never come down. He's in heaven, but he still has his hands up to bless his people, doesn't he? He's still sending down favors divine to his people here in this world. He's still calling sinners by grace. He's still blessing his people and favoring them under the preaching of the everlasting gospel of the grace of God. A lovely description of what God's blessing is in one of Joseph Hart's hymns. And he says this regarding the blessing that Jabez knew in the Old Testament. What is it to be blessed indeed, but to have all our sins forgiven, to be from guilt and terror freed, redeemed from hell and sealed for heaven, to worship an incarnate God and know he saved us by his blood. So I wonder whether you can identify with that. Are you able to say, yes, that's a reminder to me that I've been blessed by God because that's what he's done for me. That's what he's done for my soul. He's made me know something of the blessing of forgiveness of sins and a hope of heaven hereafter. Well, if that's the case, if you can truly say that, then you have been blessed with the blessings of God's great salvation. So we notice the Lord's leading. Secondly, the Lord's blessing. But thirdly, the Lord's ascension. And it says here, And he lifted up his hands and blessed them, and it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Now, when you read about the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, it seems so quiet and unsensational, doesn't it? The way it's recorded, he just parted from them and went up into heaven. You read of the last chapter of Mark's Gospel, a similar comment is made. And other scriptures speak in a similar way regarding the return of Christ to heaven. Acts chapter 1, for example, we read earlier. A little bit more detail regarding Christ's ascension, but again, quite quiet and unsensational. He was taken up and a cloud received him from their sight. They stood gazing up to heaven, and angels met them and told them, why are they gazing up to heaven? As Christ had gone, so he would return again in power and glory upon the clouds. So that's the record of scripture regarding the return of Christ to heaven. But when we search the scriptures to find the fuller picture of Christ's ascension, we find the jubilant, triumphant nature of the return of Christ to glory, which is set before us in the Old Testament in a number of different ways. For example, Psalm 24, we read these words, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory." So by means of question and answer, we have this picture then of the triumphant return of Christ to heaven. And the gates of heaven are open for this triumphant, victorious King who has conquered death, conquered hell, conquered sin and the devil, and provided a glorious salvation for his people. When Christ came to this world in the fullness of time as a helpless infant, the angels were told to worship him. Let all the angels of God worship him, was said to them. And likewise, surely it's true to say that as he returned victorious to heaven, there was a greater sense in which they could worship him because he had provided this glorious salvation. Let all the angels of God worship him. But then we read in Psalm 47, God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises unto our King, sing praises. You see, the psalmist captures something of this wonderful occasion when Christ returned. You think of an earthly king who's proved victorious over a considerable army and against all opposition proves victorious over his enemies and returns to the capital city, perhaps to his palace, but he has all his enemies, as it were, captive, chained to the wagons, as it were, as they return, the chariots. Likewise, Christ returns to heaven, proving his victory over every spiritual foe. Now, Enoch becomes a lively type of the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrection. We're told concerning Enoch that he was a man who walked with God, and God took him. God took him body and soul to heaven. Only two people in this world's history have been taken body and soul to heaven, apart from our Lord Jesus Christ. And Enoch has this testimony, as Hebrews 11 tells us, before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And likewise, our Lord Jesus Christ had the same testimony. More than once, that voice was heard from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And on that day of resurrection, the testimony was the same, no audible voice, but "This is my beloved Son, whom I've raised from the dead, in whom I'm well pleased." That's the meaning of the resurrection, isn't it? And he was translated body and soul to heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ returning then in glory to heaven. So Enoch then becomes a lively picture of the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Psalm 68 has another aspect regarding the essential of Christ in respect to his, the fact that he's proved himself victorious, led captivity captive, and he's gone up on high and received gifts for men, even for the rebellious also. And the Apostle Paul quotes those words in Hebrews chapter 4 in reference to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and the outpouring of ministerial gifts upon the churches, pastors and teachers and evangelists and so forth, and in apostolic era apostles and prophets for the ministry of the church and for the building up of God's people. So Christ then is ascended into heaven and seated and enthroned on the Father's right hand, and he bestows these ministerial gifts upon local bodies of believers. So I hope you can begin to see something of the significance of the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ to heaven. So he's been enthroned, and the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 10 puts it like this: and every priest standing daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Notice, he sat down. Now, there's no sitting down in the temple, no sitting down in the tabernacle. The priests were daily standing and ministering for so many hours a day, and then someone else would take their turn. It was a continual practice, night and day, as things were offered to the Lord. The work was never done, because it was simply a typical atonement. No sin was put away by means of the Old Testament sacrifices. So they continually standing and offering these things time and again. But Christ has offered himself. Christ has made the perfect atonement for sin. His work is now done. So he's returned to heaven, and he sits down at the right hand of the throne of God. And he's waiting. Why is he waiting? The verse tells us, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. And there's two ways in which his enemies be made his footstool. First of all, those who are humble before God, who confess their sins, who come in true repentance to the Lord, acknowledge him to be sin bearer, acknowledging that he has forgiven our sins through his atoning work, then we are enemies no longer. We have submitted ourselves to him and acknowledge him to be our King and our Saviour. But then there are others who will go through life indifferent to their need, unconcerned about their soul, and on the judgment day they will rise again and they will submit themselves to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But it will be under judgment. The enemies of the Lord will be put down at his feet in judgment forever. It's going to be one way or the other. Which way will it be for you? Are you still enemies in your minds by wicked works? Are you still at variance with the true God of heaven? Are you still at a distance from the Lord and salvation? Are you happy to have it so? Are you content without Christ and living without the Lord? You're in a dangerous situation if that's the case. And you need to turn away from your wickedness and turn from your sin and turn to the Lord and seek after him and his grace and salvation. He is gracious and merciful to those who seek him. And those who seek him will find him. That's the promise of God's word. Thousands upon thousands have proved that promise true. It's still being proved true that those who seek the Lord will find him. And as we're brought to a point of submission to the Lord, then as enemies, we are changed into friends. We become friends of Christ, the friend of sinners. So Christ then has been enthroned at the Father's right hand, exalted and glorified. And we're told in the Acts of the Apostles that he has been exalted to the Father's right hand to give repentance and remission of sins. Notice that he gives repentance. We need to repent. We can't repent in our own strength, but Christ gives repentance. He's able to do in our hearts what we cannot do for ourselves. We cannot soften our own hearts. We cannot make ourselves alive spiritually, but Christ can. He is the author of life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. That's why sinners need to come to him, to obtain life. And when we obtain blessing from him, then we relent. Then we repent of our sin. We confess our sin. Our hearts are broken. We are contrite. We regret our sin. We confess these things before the Lord, and we find mercy. Christ has been exalted at the Father's right hand for this express purpose, to give repentance and forgiveness of sin. If you're not forgiven of your sin, it's not because there's no forgiveness in Christ. It's because you're still hard-hearted. It's because you're still afar off. It's because you haven't drawn near to him. You haven't sought him earnestly. You haven't yet found him. But be encouraged. He waits to be gracious. And those who genuinely call upon him for salvation will find his grace sooner or later. Some, it's true, wait for a long time, earnestly seeking under a sense of conviction before they find deliverance and liberty. Others, somewhat more quickly, find themselves seeking the Lord and will obtain the blessing. God is a sovereign in the way in which he works in the lives and the hearts of his people. So the Lord's leading, he led them out as far as to Bethany. Secondly, the Lord's blessing, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Thirdly, the Lord's ascension. Don't forget, he has gone on ahead to heaven as the great forerunner of his people. Whither the forerunner is forended, even Jesus, the writer of the Hebrews, reminds us. He has passed this earth's pilgrimage. He has walked this path here below. He understands what it's like to live in this world of sin and sorrow and hardship, this world of spiritual darkness and opposition. He understands what it's like to live then in this world. But he's passed through this world. He's passed through death. How do you feel about the thought of death? Does it make you shrink at the thought? Do you shudder at the thought of the dissolution of the body and the separation of the soul from the body? But remember, Christ has been through the valley of the shadow of death on behalf of his people. He has made the way safely through death for those who trust in him. And just as Christ has entered heaven, so all his believing people ultimately will enter heaven. So Christ then is seated at the Father's right hand as the great forerunner, one who's gone on ahead of his people. You see, all these things are intended to allay our fears and to encourage our hearts and to strengthen our faith in Christ. You see, we all need Christ, and all we need is Christ. When it comes to matters of the soul, all we need is Christ. He is sufficient. He is enough. He is more than enough. He is the all-sufficient Saviour. Have you proved it in your own hearts? Have you proved it in your own experience? You've sought the Lord, you've found him. Or maybe you have been seeking the Lord to some degree, but not sincerely. Only those who sincerely and earnestly seek the Lord find him. As the scriptures tell us, ye shall seek me and you shall find me when you search for me with all your heart. That's what the Lord requires, all your heart, not just some of it, not just the leftovers. He requires the whole heart. He requires complete dedication and commitment. And those who generally seek the Lord in that way will find him. Even though you may have to wait, you will find him. He waits to be gracious. So then, the Lord's ascension and the significance of it. You see, he's a great high priest then. Just as Aaron lifted up his hands to bless the people, Christ, the great high priest, lifted up his hands to bless his disciples. But now in heaven, he's on the throne. In the prophecy of Zechariah, we have the interesting little phrase, a priest upon his throne. It's Christ, isn't it? He is the priest, the great high priest, upon the throne. He's both king and priest, isn't he? And so needy sinners can approach him He has made atonement for sin. He has dealt with Yeshua's sin. And we can have confidence in drawing near to him, asking for his mercy and his grace. To whom else can we go? Only Christ has the words of eternal life. But then fourthly and lastly, we come to this, the worship he deserves. Notice how the verse goes on to say, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. When I was young, I used to be puzzled by this verse. I used to read these words and think about the Lord Jesus leaving his disciples and going back to heaven. I used to think to myself, why were they so happy? Why were they full of joy? Surely they'd be sad. Surely they'd be feeling somewhat bereaved because he had departed from them. But I didn't understand the significance of the words of Christ and the work of Christ on their behalf. They were full of joy and worship because they realized that all that he'd said to them previously was wonderfully true. As you know, some of them doubted time and again the things he said. They couldn't comprehend when he told them he was going to be arrested and put to death and rise again the third day. They just couldn't believe it. They couldn't understand the beginning or the end of it. It just didn't seem to fit in with anything they understood or knew. Even after the resurrection, when many of them rejoiced with joy unspeakable and full of glory to think that Christ was truly alive from the dead, but we're told that when he met them in Galilee, some doubted. Even at that stage, some were still doubting. But now their doubts would have gone. As they saw him return, they saw him with their very own eyes. They saw him physically return to heaven, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Angels appeared to encourage them that he was coming back in due time. So whatever doubts they might have had at this stage, all been completely cleared up. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing for someone here this morning that all your doubts might be cleared up? It may be you're assailed with doubts and fears regarding your own standing before the Lord. But the Lord has his own way of dealing with these things and dispelling those things. So you're filled with assurance and good hope through grace that you are the Lord's. That Christ is who he said he was. These promises are all true from the beginning to the end. So they worshipped him and they rejoiced in all these things. They could also rejoice and worship him because there was a promise yet to be fulfilled. Notice verse 49, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. They didn't know how long it would be. They knew it was going to be a matter of days. How many days exactly? It proved to be 10 days. The promise would be fulfilled and the Holy Spirit would be sent. The Holy Spirit would come down in a measure of power they'd never experienced before. And they preached with power they hadn't known to that degree before. Why was that so significant? Because they knew that truly Christ was at the Father's right hand, as he said he would be. And so Peter could say on the day of Pentecost, he has shed forth this. This is the proof that Christ truly is the Son of God, that truly he was victorious over sin and death and the grave and hell, that he truly rose again from the dead, and now he's returned to heaven. He's now been enthroned and exalted at the Father's right hand, and he's shed forth this to prove it. This is the demonstration that Christ is truly the Son of the ever-living God. So they were waiting for this. They were rejoicing in the prospect of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They realized they needed it. They were very fearful, weren't they? And very much afraid of what others might think, or the consequence of confessing Christ before others. But with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, they were emboldened. And Peter, with great courage, could stand up and preach faithfully to the people, charging them as being accessories to the death of Christ. And their consciences were pricked. Well, we should come to that hopefully this evening, perhaps. But You can see what they were waiting for the fulfillment of this great promise, the Holy Spirit being poured out from on high. So this is why the righteous shall hold on their way, because Christ is in heaven on behalf of all of his people. He is still sending down supplies, enabling us to persevere. He is still supporting us in our times of ready to faint, when we perhaps feel to be weak, we feel to be perhaps oppressed, feel cast down. The Lord is still sending down supplies. He's still refreshing the souls of his people. He comes to our hearts through his word. He strengthens our faith. He brings us back to himself when we are ready to backslide or to go astray. The Lord is doing this because he's truly at the Father's right hand, and he's sending down his Spirit to his people and amongst the churches that love the Saviour's name. Well, let us remind ourselves that lovely hymn. I think it was Thomas Kelly. The head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. A royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow. And so we rejoice in his so great salvation that's treasured up in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may we all come to know the personal blessedness of being saved by grace. Amen.